I learned that, and I'm learning that I have almost no control over what happens in my family and to my kids. They get sick. They make choices. They are living creatures. They are children of God as well. And I only have so much I can influence. And we parents, we know this. You grandparents know this. There's only so much that we can do. And it scares me to death. It really does. It causes me to pray more often, which it should. Because there are so many areas in life in which we need to exercise the muscles of trusting in the Lord. We need to daily, moment by moment even, sometimes minute by minute, second by second, learn to trust in the Lord. As parents, we wonder, will I teach the right things? Will I set the right example? Will I react the right way? Sometimes controlling ourselves is difficult, and we need to trust the Lord that He's working in us and through us, and that when the moment comes, when the test comes, we can pass that test. And what the Lord has been working in us, we will find victory. In these chapters, I see a remarkable and well-loved account, of course, of a narrative of real-life events of Gideon. If you've been in Sunday school or VBS or some youth group over the years, then you've probably heard these stories millions of times because they're favorite ones to go to, because there's so many great illustrations and applications for our lives. But are we trusting the Lord? Gideon, I think, learns to trust the Lord. And he's going to fall. He's going to rise again. He's going to fall again. And Gideon is us. I am Gideon. I am reluctant. I can be fearful. I can hesitate when I should jump in and just say, the Lord's got this. Let's go. Many of us are like that as well. In Judges 6, we see Israel once again forgot the Lord. He sells them into oppression. He charges them with breaking their covenant. And he raises up a deliverer, a judge, in the name of Gideon to defeat the oppressor, the Midianites. Judges 7, the Lord makes it clear that to Gideon and to Israel, that he alone, God alone, is the reason they have any success. They have any victory. They have any blessing. And then in Judges 8, Gideon is going to continue to press the victory, but in doing so, he's going to forget the reason and the cause for the victory to begin with, the Lord himself, and begin to set himself up in the place of God. We see a nation and its judges struggling with trusting the Lord. And we live in a time in which we, churches and our nation, our communities, struggle with trusting the Lord, some totally walking away, and some trying to hang on and trust the Lord day by day. Through these accounts, I believe we will see what it means to live faithfully before the Lord and trusting Him. But before we get into these lessons, I know that there's always some tidbits, there's some information about these judges that we're all interested in hearing about, some major details. And I'm not going to cover these in detail throughout the message, but just to bring it to our attention, we are studying and starting the second major grouping of judges, year by year, decade by decade, judge by judge. But now we're going to start to see some of the really nasty judges. There's going to be some good things about them, but as we get further and further into the judges, there's going to be less and less to praise God for, other than He can do remarkable things through sinful people. One big deal about Gideon is how the author goes out of his way to make us think about the calling of Moses. If you pay attention and you read through in Judges 6, 11 through 24, and then look back into Exodus 4, I believe, when Moses is called, there are almost parallel accounts. You could almost switch the names out for one another and have the same situation. Moses and Gideon called when the Midianites are in the land, or they're in the land of the Midianites. God gives them specific signs. They both gripe and complain and say, I can't do this. What are you calling me for? So many similarities. And I think that the author is trying to show us that God is trying to do something like He's done before. There is a method to His method of redemption. And He's doing it again, starting over with His people. And we're so thankful that God is faithful and willing to start over with us when we fail Him so often. The book of Judges continues to show us repeated patterns of redemption that began in Exodus and will continue until the most faithful, righteous, holy deliverer will come. The book is intended, and these accounts are specifically meant to help us to see that no mere human can ever fulfill what God alone can fulfill for us. Only God can truly save, and that our real issue is not with our environment. Our real issue is not with our culture. Our real issue is with what's in our hearts. We are a sinful people, and we cannot change ourselves. Change has to come from outside of us. And the book of Judges really illustrates this, hammers this home again and again and again. And so often, like the Israelites, we need that hammered into our hearts and our heads again and again. We see the usual elements of the Judges cycle here as well. All seven of those fragments are there and present, spread out over three chapters. We're going to see these as we go through these chapters this morning. But one aspect that I want us to begin to see is that even while Gideon is judging, even while Gideon is saving Israel, Israel is going to continue to forget and turn away from God. While God's deliverer, while God's Savior, his judge, is present with them, they are going to begin to continue to reject God. It's not going to be like this thing where the judge is saved and then Israel's redeemed and rescued, and so they're living peacefully in the land and things are going rather well. With Gideon, it's like the process almost needs to start over before Gideon is even off of the scene, because Israel has wandered so far from the Lord. So I hope you've taken the chance, the time, to read through these three chapters this week, and if not, read through them throughout this week and preparing for next week as well. We're going to look at a few distinct passages. I'm going to kind of talk our way through each of them to bring out some of these major principles. And first this morning, I want us to see that trusting the Lord in our weakness is what is needed to be faithful, to serve the Lord faithfully and to live for the Lord faithfully. And in Judges 6, 1 through 10, we see all over again Israel's weakness due to sin, and they're being given over to oppressors. You can see just in chapter 6, verse 1, already the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. This unfortunate, familiar verse showing us once again that evil, sin, never gives up. The people continue to fall away from God. This time, the oppression is only for 7 years, but it's like all of the oppression from all of the previous judges also compacted into those 7 years, for this oppression is very harsh on the Israelites. The Midianites and their eastern allies, they come and they just devour the land. There is like no food. There is no economic prosperity for the people. They have almost no place to live. They're in dens and in caves. They're trying to make food for themselves in wine presses because of the enemy, and they're afraid the enemy's going to come and take what little they have away from them. And it should not be a surprise. Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy that if you break covenant, if you don't follow the Lord, this is what's going to happen to you. It's like Moses was seeing into the future, and he saw what happened with Israel and the Midianites and wrote it down. Be prepared. This will happen if you walk away. God is faithful to his word in good ways and in ways that we feel are not so good. But yet God is loving in all of that. So Israel cries out again, and something different happens this time. When Israel cries out, it isn't an immediately action of God to bring about a judge, but this time he sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet. And he says, this is what's happened. This is why you are being oppressed. It is because of your sin. You have walked away from me. You have broken covenant. You have basically divorced me. Why are you questioning me? Why do you think you're in this situation? You should be aware of this. The Lord gives them no doubt that their sin has led to their oppression, and that the only way out is to repent. But what would that look like for these Israelites? In New Testament language, when we say repent, we say to turn around, right? To change our hearts, to change our minds, to reject sin, reject the way of the world, reject myself, and turn and embrace God and all that there is about God and His truth and His Savior in Jesus. Embrace Him as our salvation. For Israel, they needed to do what God calls Gideon to do. Tear down the altars. Put on sackcloth and ashes. Understand that apart from me, you are nothing. And turn and trust in me once again and walk in my ways. Do what I have told you to do. Repentance is all about God. It is about accepting God and rejecting the world. It's about understanding how my actions have grieved God. Not just being sorry because I'm in pain, because I sinned. It's about, God, I have hurt you. You have been so good to me. How could I ever have done this to you? God in His nature has been rejected. His nature as creator, redeemer, is being trampled upon. His repeated saving actions are being just, yeah, that was nice and dandy. Can you do that again so I can keep living the way I want to live? That's not repentance. Repentance is completely giving oneself over to God, rejecting life my way and the world's way. What we witness here is not an immediate return to the Lord. What we witness here is God's grace. What we witness here again is a demonstration of while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While they were yet sinners, while they were in their sin, God raised up a Savior, a Deliverer, a Judge to come and to rescue them, to remind them that He is alive and well, to remind them that He is powerful and strong, that He alone is God. It's a reminder that we don't get into shape. We don't whip ourselves into shape. We don't make ourselves holy and then come to God. God comes to meet us in our most desperate need, sharing His truth with us that we might reject ourselves and turn to Him. He comes to us in our sinful, rebellious mess that He might make us clean and holy and righteous. And this is demonstrated in how He's acting in the life of Israel. He raises up Gideon, and Gideon is a weak and fearful man. At least when we're introduced to him here in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. Let's read these verses if we could. Judges 6, 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord," notice lowercase l, he doesn't recognize who this is yet. "If the Lord God, Yahweh, is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord." Capital L, he's beginning to understand, this is not just some average guy. "How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into the house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Gideon had an interesting encounter with the angel of the Lord, with the Lord himself in this pre-New Testament, this pre-incarnation vision version of Christ. The Lord himself comes to Gideon, calling him to save Israel. And of course, we know Gideon is like, "What do you mean? Where's God? You've forgotten us. Why are you calling me? I'm the worst. I'm the least of the worst. We're the smallest. I am nothing." God loves to use nothing to make wonderful things. Amen? He's always taking nothing and turning it into something wonderful. He calls him a mighty man of valor, something that Gideon is not because he's not walking with the Lord. He will be a mighty man of valor once he trusts in the Lord, once he allows the Lord to work in and through him. But he is not that man yet. With the presence of the Lord and reliance upon him, Gideon and anyone can become a mighty man or woman of valor. That's how the Lord works. He calls those whom he will make courageous. And we're going to see the Lord work patiently with Gideon, teaching him to trust him and then to save Israel. And that's what we see here in this account. He's questioning God. He's questioning the Lord. He's like, "What do you mean?" And he tests, "Is this really God?" And so he brings him an offering. He's trying to worship him. And then he realizes this really is the Lord. And he's like, "Oh my goodness," he actually has a rightful fear of the Lord, probably for the first time in his life. He's afraid of God. He's in awe of God. He's showing respect to God. And God says, "It's okay. It's all right. You will not die." And he worships him there, building that altar, calling the place "The Lord is Peace," because there he found peace with God. Once he recognized who God truly was, God in his grace revealed himself to him. All Gideon can do at this stage to begin with is to question, reveal his own weakness, and then trust in the Lord. Just like Moses, one excuse after another about why he thinks God has made a mistake in calling him, but yet Gideon is told by the Lord in verse 16, "I will be with you." Those are great words. Aren't those not the words that the Lord left his disciples with as he ascended into heaven? "But I will be with you until the very end of the age." Words that are meant to instill courage and trust in us, because we are weak. The Lord speaks to Gideon's great weakness, which is the false belief that he was alone, that God had forgotten him. It's not true. It never was true. He had forgotten God. He was placing on God what was going on in his life instead of allowing God to speak into his life. Gideon does something then unexpected, which confirms for us that this really is the Lord. He worships him. He offers him a sacrifice. It's accepted. This is God speaking to Gideon face to face. Then God's going to give Gideon a test. He's going to say, "Okay, all right, it's time. You have come to me, you know me, you have worshipped me, but now it's time to clean house." And that's where we get this really interesting story about Gideon being told to go and to tear down the false idols and the altar to false gods that is in his hometown. Tear it down, rip it down, verses 25 through 40. Gideon's weakness is now going to be strengthened as he is sanctified by the Lord, as he works to bring holiness and righteousness to his family, as he begins to make a name for the Lord amongst those who are going to be called upon to help him to save Israel. Gideon is learning a lesson about sanctification, personal holiness. Coming to the Lord means allowing the Lord to also clean up the mess in our lives, which means we have to be willing to show God where we are weak. Where am I sinning? Where am I not following? Gideon's house needed to be cleaned up, and God is more than willing to help him clean it up. So we see Gideon obey that very night. It says that he was afraid, and rightly so, because his family and the people of his town are not going to like this. They've been following the idols for years, probably working or worshiping God and these idols, Baal and Asherah, at the same time because they had this messed up idea about who God was. So there's going to be a response, and Gideon is pretty sure what that response is going to be like. Probably the same response Gideon would have given a couple of days before. Who did this? We got to do something about this and teach this guy a lesson. But Gideon goes that very night, and he begins to obey the Lord, and sanctification takes place. It's interesting that Gideon's name means to cut off, or to pull down, or to scatter, or one way that we might say it today is he's a hacker. Not a computer hacker, but he's somebody who's going to rip things down that need to be torn down. And God's going to use him in that way throughout his time as a judge to rip down the enemy, to rip down the presence of the idols, and to put in place the one true God. And Gideon is reminded afterwards about his real task. He's given a nickname, one who contends with Baal, one who fights against Baal. That's what Gideon is going to basically be doing, fighting with God against the idols of the land. The Midianites and other people are going to show up again, though. It's that time of year where they come back and they're going to wreak havoc towards the end of chapter 6 here, once again in Israel. And that's when the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon, clothes him, gives him exactly what he needs to do exactly what God wants him to do. Gideon, in his weakness, meets the Lord. Gideon gets cleaned up, and Gideon receives the Spirit in the Old Testament fashion now to accomplish God's will for him and for the nation. And this is God's answer to Gideon's question. This is where the Lord is going to begin to do great wonders, and Gideon isn't going to just be told about it. Gideon is going to be in the middle of it the entire time, witnessing and leading God's salvation in obedience, clothed with God's own Spirit. Then Gideon does something strange in one of the most known accounts of the book. Gideon is going to show that he still lacks courage. After all that God's done for him so far, after getting through the scrape with tearing down the idols of his hometown and the people wanting to kill him, being clothed with God's Spirit, he's still struggling with, this is a big deal. Look at that enemy out there. Thousands upon thousands, like the sand on the seashore. He's lacking courage. He's not lacking. I mean, we're talking about the golden fleece here, where he's going to lay out this test. God, if it's wet, great. Then, you know, the fleece is wet. That's awesome. If the fleece is dry, great. You listen to me, God. You're showing me your power. It's not about discerning God's will. He already knows God's will. You're going to save Israel. As one man, I'm going to strike the Midianites. You are a mighty man of valor. Gideon is not trying to figure out what God wants him to do. Gideon is trying to figure out if he can actually do what God wants him to do. Can I go forward and trust that God's going to be with me? Is God really powerful enough? That's the point. I mean, look at this miracle. These are two miracles here, natural miracles. I mean, God's changing nature to show Gideon, I am who I said I am, and I will be with you. You can be courageous and go forward, because he's scared. He's going into battle. He needs God's courage, this reassurance that, yes, God will do what he said he will do. God is who he says he will be. This is Gideon's I believe but help my unbelief from Mark 9:24 moment. Do we have those moments in our lives? Lord, I believe you, but this is really tough. I don't know if I can walk into that hospital. I don't know if I can walk into this building today. I don't know if I can go face this person and talk about this really serious issue. I need courage. Lord, remind me of my courage and strength is found in you. We don't have to lay out a fleece like Gideon, because we have been given the greatest assurance of all time that God is with us, that he keeps his promises. He sent his son to die on a cross for our sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on that cross once for all, even before we were born, even before he created us, all of humanity, it was decided and it was as good as done. And guess what? He raised that Jesus, Jesus our Savior, from the dead, showing vindication that Jesus has power over sin and death and hell and the grave. There is nothing that we cannot do when we are walking with God and trusting in God. When we are scared, when we don't know if we can do what God has called us to do, we can look at the cross, we can look at the empty tomb and say, "Hail Him. He is my Prince of Peace. He is my Savior. There is nothing that I cannot do when I am with Him and when He is with me." The Lord's strength is evident here. Gideon finally realizes, yes, let's go. And so in chapter 7, we see Gideon getting into motion. And we see the Lord's strength evident here, not only in Gideon's weakness, but in God's own purposes of creating weakness in Israel. It's this wonderful story about God whittling down 32,000 troops to a mere 300. I don't want to go into battle with 300 guys. I want to go into battle with 3,200,000 guys. I want everybody, if I'm going to go into battle, no margin for error, right? But God's like, "Gideon, you've called out a lot of troops, and that's great." And they responded, "Put them back in the reserves, because there's going to be a time for them. But first of all, I want you and I want Israel to know that it is me. I won the victory." This is what the Lord says here in Judges 2. Tell 7:2. And in verse 7, "Tell Israel that it is I who brought the victory." It's the most unusual way of cutting back the army, right? "You guys who are afraid, go home, go back to your tents." Because the army had gathered together, they're camping, and then they're called out to go to fight. God's like, send those who are afraid back to their tents. And then he takes the rest, 10,000, he takes them down by the water and says, "Whoever drinks this way, I'm going to keep, and whoever drinks that way, they get to go back to their tents too." No real rhyme or reason to it. It's just what God said to do. God is trying to tell them that it's not Gideon's ingenuity, it's not your strength, it's not even your courage, whatever courage you might have. It is me and my might and my willingness to work through you that wins the victory. And that's what happens. Gideon and his 300 men, armed with nothing but lamps, bowls, and torches, make a great shout at just the right time. In the middle of the watch, when there's confusion already amongst the camp, there's soldiers walking around, guys hear the trumpet sound, and they wake up from their deep sleep, and there's soldiers walking around, and so they start attacking each other, thinking that they're under attack, and the enemy is right within their camp. God is great at psychological warfare. God does amazing, amazing things. Gideon and the 300 guys haven't even had to use a sword yet, and already the enemy is routed and on the run. They eventually are chased down by Gideon and all the soldiers who had originally showed up to fight. They get their part too, but God gets the victory and the credit. Trusting the Lord in our weakness. We've seen Gideon's weakness. We've seen Israel's weakness. We've even seen God create weakness. But what about us? In these verses we've covered so far, let's just think a moment. Gideon had to first be dealt with in the area of sin in his life. Where were his idols? God was going to use him, but God needed to bring him to a point where he would trust him and have the courage to follow him. And that meant getting rid of the sin and the idols in his life. Gideon's idols were in addition to who God was. So where is it in our life where we trust God? It's like, "God, yeah, I trust you, but I really, and I'm going to pick on a lot of people here this morning, including myself, but if I have to have my coffee in the morning or I can't face the world, am I worshiping caffeine? Do I really need coffee to get up and get going in the morning? I feel like I do. I get a headache if I don't have it, so maybe that's something." But and I just share that as just like a little area just to help us understand that where is it in life? We're like, "God, I know you got this, but I need this person. I need my spouse, or I need a significant other, or I need a lot of money in the bank account, or I need to have this really good job." Or where is it that we bring something else into our lives and we're relying on that and God at the same time? Maybe that is an area we need to sit down and talk with God about. "God, is this an idol? Have I erected something next to you that I'm trusting in more than I should?" And then where am I being disobedient? That could be where there's an idol. If I'm not willing to give my money in obedience to God in the ways that He's taught me to in His Word, am I hanging on to that money too much because I feel like I need it and more than I need God? God will go to war against our idols, and that might mean a mess in our lives, and it might feel like we're being oppressed. But God's like, hey, we got to do some surgery here. We got to get rid of this so that you are ready to do what I call you to do. And then also, what are we really afraid of? Courage is trusting God when we're scared to death and doing what He says to do, even though it frightens us, even though it feels like we can't walk. We're not even sure how we got there because it just sort of happened. Because we were courageous. We trusted God even though we were scared to death. When we go in for surgery, God is with us. I've already heard several testimonies of several ladies in our church facing some very serious surgeries, but yet great testimony, great faith and courage in God. I trust my surgeons and I trust God no matter what. And that so encouraged me. When we evangelize, God is with us. We're scared to death, but God is with us. When we serve, maybe we're called to do something in the church that I'm not comfortable, I'm scared, but I'm going to be obedient. God is with you. Do you trust Him to be with you? When we receive devastating news, God is with us. We can be courageous because God has defeated our worst enemy. And there is nothing that we can't do when we walk in courage with the Lord. Moving on this morning, showing that part of serving and living faithfully means also trusting the Lord to be faithful to His Word. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here this morning, but I just want to show four verses here where Gideon heard the Word of God and he acted. Verse 16 or 14 of chapter 6, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And that's what happens in chapter 7. He gets up and goes. Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give you into the hand of the Midianites, or to give the Midianites into your hand, excuse me, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The Lord's like, there's too many here. Whittle them down. Let's do this. I'm going to show you that I am working here. Again, reassurance from God, God's word. Verse 7, the same thing. Gideon with the 300 men, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save. Reassurance. Gideon, I'm going to save. I'm with you. Judges 7:9, that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And Gideon goes down near the camp. He's kind of spying out the camp because God said, if you're still afraid, go and listen. I've given the enemy, I've already defeated the enemy. They're already scared of you. I gave a dream to one guy and he shared it with another guy and Gideon overhears that dream and he's emboldened and he's encouraged. The word of the Lord through the enemy. Trust in the word of the Lord. Chapter 6 and 7 are filled with moments in which the Lord says what he, the Lord, is going to do. Trust what I say. And we have God's word written down for us so we can go back to it again and again and again and be reminded. And with 300 men and normal everyday household items, Gideon leads a great victory with Israel, a victory for the Lord. Gideon's learning to trust in the words that come out of God's mouth. The Lord delivers Midian. There's the defeat of the Midianite army towards the end of chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. All the reserve army comes into play now, and they're chasing Midian out across the Jordan River into the eastern part of the land of Israel, back towards the land of Midian and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east. Great battles, and the Ephraimites capture and kill two princes of Midian, two generals. And that's a great victory, because what do? To get victory back in those days, you don't necessarily have to wipe out everybody in the army, but you take out the leadership, and then the enemy scatters, and they go away, because they don't know what to do. The first battle that is won is in Gideon's hometown. Second battle is on the hill near the valley with the enemy, when they're standing around the army and they smash their jars and blow the trumpets and the lights are there. The third is chasing down the enemy, generals and kings. And Gideon is going to call out the rest of the forces to chase him down, and he too will eventually capture the two kings. We'll get to that in a moment. That's where we start in Judges chapter 8, verse 4 and verses 10, 11, and 12, and 21 and 28. Gideon and his 300 men are going to finish this fourth battle. They're going to defeat these kings. And there's a lot to that story. We're going to get into part of that story in chapter 8 here in just a moment. But the key principle here for us is that Gideon was courageous and he did what the Lord said to do. He obeyed the voice of the Lord. He trusted in the word of the Lord. Everything that God told Gideon would happen happened exactly the way God said it would happen. He, through just 300 men, began a great victory. And Gideon became a great man of valor, leading Israel to victory. Through Gideon, he faced over 100,000 enemy soldiers with a torch and a trumpet and a bowl, eventually a sword. And a great victory was won that day. What does this mean for us? Well, I think here, trusting in the word of the Lord. Think about how often God in his word assures his people. The entire book of John was written to remind us and assure us, the Gospel of John was written to remind us that you have eternal life if you have believed in the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ, his Son. How often do we struggle with even believing whether or not we're actually saved? There's a whole gospel written just for that purpose, to remind us. Even in his letters, John is writing to remind and encourage and assure believers, the church, that God has saved them from their sins. Romans 8 assures us of God's eternal personal presence with us through his Spirit. Not just clothed, but in us, dwelling within us. Jesus said in John that I'm going to send another advocate, and it's better that he's with you than I be with you in person, because he's going to be in you everywhere you go. What great assurance we're given by God's word. What battles are we facing in which the circumstances are grim and the chances of success don't even begin to register on the scale? God always keeps his promises. God always works through and for his people, even through the darkest of circumstances. And it doesn't always mean that victory is going to look like great blessing. Sometimes victory means not giving in to temptation, and that's a struggle. And victory is a struggle. Even and especially when we don't understand how or why, God is still faithful, and he always finds a way to beat the odds. Sometimes he even stacks the odds against himself. God is so good and so powerful, and he is orchestrating everything on our behalf for our good, for his glory. One of the ways that we can look at this, relying upon God's word, is to think about back in the day when there used to be telephone repairmen. Remember when guys used to skimmy up the, or whatever the word is, fly up the telephone pole? I always wondered how they did that. It's like they're Spider-Man just climbing up the pole. Do they got, you know, sticky feet and fingers or whatever? But no, they had two very important instruments that they learned to rely on that kept them from falling. Spiked boots and a belt that they would wear around their waist, and they would wrap around the telephone pole, and they would just kind of inch up and then move up that belt, inch up and move up that belt and move all the way up that pole. And then they would sit back over nothing and allow that belt to hold them in place. Their reliance upon from falling to the ground and injuring themselves was a belt, a leather, maybe a rubber or whatever, nylon belt. It's like when you go rappelling or mountain climbing, you know, rock wall climbing. You're relying upon that gear that you get into and the person on the ground holding the rope. You're on belay, right? Your reliance is upon them and you trust them to bring you down safely. That's what it's like to rely upon God's word. That's what it's like to have courage when we're scared, when we're afraid of heights, and we're trying to come down that rock wall. Yes, I'm speaking of myself. Relying on that belt and that gear to hold me up and that person to not let me crash. I was at camp one time and trying to come down from a rock wall. And this, I'm not trying to be rude, but this little tiny little girl was holding me, a 210-pound man, up in the air. And I'm like, I don't know if I can trust this. But I saw her do it to other guys bigger than me and other kids and other ladies. And I'm like, okay, she's got this. I learned to trust her, learning to trust in God's word. gives us courage to do the things that we often think we cannot do. Finally, this morning, as we look at chapter 8 and wrap this up, trusting the Lord by submitting to his authority. We're going to see here that Gideon, while he had great courage and while he was obedient and while he learned to trust the Lord even in his weaknesses, he's going to fall. Judges 6 could be called Gideon's call, 7. Judges 7 could be called Gideon's conquering, and Judges 8 could be called Gideon's compromise, because he's going to not submit to the Lord's authority. Not fully, anyway. He's going to usurp God's authority. Gideon, in the beginning of chapter 8, is going to defer to Ephraim, believing that he is not strong enough to stand up against them. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went out to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. We're already seeing Israel starting to tear at each other. This is not a good thing. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" In other words, "You're a far greater tribe than me and my tribe. What are you complaining about? You get the greater victory. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. He's being very diplomatic. But at the same time, he's not utilizing his authority given to him by the Lord to lead and judge Israel. The biggest tribe in the north is griping and complaining against the littlest guy of the littlest tribe in the north. "What are you doing? Why didn't you call us out? We're the ones who should have been here leading the charge." Why weren't you? Gideon has to smooth things over before things get out of control. He basically has to lower himself before these guys. And yes, humility is good and all, and he's being very diplomatic, but where's his authority? "The Lord has called me. The Lord has called us. The Lord gave the battle plan and we were obedient to following the Lord. Are you going to really be angry against the Lord's chosen?" Two towns then in verses 4 through 9 and verses 13 through 17 as Gideon begins the pursuit of the kings. Two towns, he's going to go to them and ask for help. "Will you help the Lord's army? Will you help submit to the Lord and help him in this great victory?" And they refuse. And Gideon just flies off the handle. But it's just showing us that Israel is so far gone that they will not even help the Lord's chosen leader. He's already won a great victory, but unless you've got the heads of the king in your hands, you ain't getting no help from us. They reject the Lord. They reject Gideon. The fact that Gideon was able to capture two kings and defeat 15,000 troops with only 300 people is nothing short of a miracle, and yet they just like, whatever. We are more afraid of Midian than we are of you, and we're more afraid of Midian than we are of the Lord. They're not submitting to the Lord at all. And Gideon, in the way that he responds, is showing that he's not submitting to the Lord either. His vengeance is going to continue his quest, to continue to fuel his quest to chase down these Midianite kings. Judges 8, 18 through 21. Let's look at those verses real quickly. Judges 8, 18. He's captured Zeba and Zalmunna, and it's a miracle that he captured them. "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. All of a sudden, we realize Gideon had an ulterior motive in what was going on and what he was doing. The kings, in some way, shape, or form, had done great harm to his family, and he was getting revenge on these guys, and he wanted his son to be the one to do it, to bring honor back to the family. There's no mention of the Lord here, the Lord's great victory. This is all Gideon and Gideon's son getting the victory for their tribes so that they can be somebody. Gideon is acting in revenge. He's acting for the honor of his family, so he kills, he ends the battles, and the victory's over, just like God said it would be. But we're seeing no acknowledgement whatsoever given to the Lord. Just little flippant things, and that's it. No mention that the Lord won a great victory that day. In fact, Gideon is going to be declared king. They want to raise him up as king. They think Gideon won the day, not the Lord. That's what happens in verses 22 through 27 and 29 through 32. Gideon's vengeance is now putting him in a place where he's not this weak little man anymore. He's a strong man of valor. Let's follow him. Let's make him our king. Success is starting to go to Gideon's head and to the heads of Israel. It's not a good thing. They're not looking to the Lord for their current and future salvation, but they're looking to a man. A man who's done some really great things, but only because he was courageous and bold because of what the Lord had done in his life. And he and they were forgetting what the Lord had done. And it looks like Gideon may have remembered who was really in charge because he refuses to be king, at least publicly. The Lord will rule over you. But yet his actions after that suggest that, yeah, I'm okay with being king. In fact, he's going to accept tribute from the people, from Israel, the victors. He's going to receive the gold, and he's going to take the ornaments from around the camel's necks like a victor would do. And instead of using it for God and his glory and putting it into the treasury of the Lord or giving it to the people, back to the people who were poor and desperate and oppressed, he's going to make an ephod. He's going to make this thing that a priest would wear to determine God's will for Israel. And he's going to put it up in his hometown, and he's going to say, you come to me if you want to know what the Lord's going to do. See how far Gideon has fallen in just a few short days. Success has gone to his head. Then he begins to act like a king, not just a priest. He's going to get a harem for himself. He's got many wives and many sons. And one son, who isn't even the son of one of his wives, is going to be named Abimelech, which means my father is king. Gideon's behaving like a Canaanite king whom he just killed. He's usurping the place of God in Israel, acting like a priest, acting like a king when God did not call him to do so. Israel is going to follow their leader and behave in the same sinful, selfish ways. And he allowed them to do this. Instead of calling them out and saying, no, we're going to follow the Lord, he places everything, sets it all up so that they follow him and him alone. The people in Gideon are turning away from God once again. The only real interesting thing here, the real highlight to the end of this and this disaster is Judges 8:32. Gideon, the son of Joash, we're told, died in a good old age. The Lord was gracious to him, gave him long life. Was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Bezrites. It's a statement that is made of only two other men in the Old Testament, Abraham and King David. Gideon is being placed in the company of Abraham and King David. Can you believe it with how he acted after all the wonderful things that God did for him? But yet look at Abraham and King David. Abraham sinned in many ways. He didn't trust the Lord in many ways, but yet he trusted the Lord when it counted. And the Lord said, and counted it to him as righteousness. King David fell greatly. He sinned greatly. He murdered, committed adultery, did not always trust God, counted to the troops of Israel because he was like, look at my great army and look at the oppression and pain and shame that brought on Israel. But yet God lifts these men up as examples of faith, of great courage and trusting in the Lord. In fact, Gideon is also in the hall of faith. As one who conquered kingdoms by faith in the Lord. Doesn't that give you a little bit of assurance and just kind of let you know that it's a good thing that every little bad thing and every sin that I've done is not ever going to be held against me totally and entirely? God has placed the punishment that I deserved upon Christ, and it's gone. Every mistake, every fallen short, it's all being paid for in Christ. And our faith in Christ gives us eternal life. Well, as we wrap this up this morning, I think a warning is given to us here to be careful about success. Where have you found success and have you thanked God for it? Have you acknowledged that it was only because of God's good grace and His blessing in your life and you're following Him in His ways that brought any success, whatever that might look like, into your life? Just a couple of weeks ago, many of us heard the devastating news about another popular pastor who fell 5 years living in sin, and he fell. Finally admitted it because he had to, because somebody else was going to rat him out. Well, not rat him out, but actually bring to light what was going on. Success went to his head. He did not follow the Lord as closely as he should have, and he did not allow people to speak into his life the way that he should have, the way that we're called to. Success went to his head. We can do nothing of true importance without God's help and grace in our lives. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." May we not forget that anything good we have is because God is good and gracious to us. And if we find success, may we go to people who are in our lives that we know will tell us the truth and say, "Keep me accountable. Remind me that this is all because of God and not because of anything that I have done." And I think along with that goes this desire that many of us have to be recognized. I think Gideon finally was like, "Wow, people are looking up to me. Look at this. Look at what we've done." And it went to his head and allowed him to fall. Where do I seek to be somebody else's hero? Where do I want to be the counselor that can help save a marriage? Where do I want to be the Bible teacher that can save somebody from a life of addiction and sin? Sometimes we place too much emphasis on ourselves, too much importance upon ourselves. Yes, we are important. Yes, we are valuable, made in God's image. God calls us to do a ministry and to serve, but we can only do it because God has called us to do it, and He's working through us to do it. It's only because of what God does in and through our willingness to be obedient and faithful to Him that counts. May we not want to necessarily be the center of attention. May we not seek to be the one that everybody comes to. I think it's great that there are many, many wonderful people in this congregation, pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers, men and women, that we can all go to and say, "Can you help me here?" So one person does not get all the recognition other than the Lord Himself, as we give praise to Him for what He's doing in our lives. Serving the Lord faithfully requires trusting Him in our weakness, to be faithful to His word, submitting to His authority. And I trust that these words, this message about trusting the Lord in our everyday lives, will help to encourage you to continue to seek after Him, to trust in His word, to admit and show Him and allow Him to work in your weaknesses, and submit to Him as the King of Kings, the King of your life.